We continue today in a series that we've been looking at throughout the summer, and it is called From Beginning to End. We have had kind of an opportunity to witness Christ's participation in the development of the disciple from their very beginning to their maturity. And this week we conclude what we have been calling strengthening care ministry, strengthening care ministries. If you've been with us, you know that this is an area of ministry where we're challenged, and we challenge ourselves, and we are challenged by others, we're challenged by the church, we're challenged by God himself. We compare strengthening care ministry to like going to physical therapy. If you think of physical therapy, after an accident or an injury, where you have muscles that are being used that haven't been used for a long time. And just want to share that after I prepared this sermon, I looked at it and thought, this is just feels like an odd sermon to me. So you're welcome. You get an odd sermon this morning. But it did. It seemed it's an odd story. It's a strange story, and it felt odd to me. And at the same time, even in preparing for it, it was strangely cathartic and therapeutic for my own soul. And I think this perhaps mirrors physical therapy, right? When you go to physical therapy, it can be an awkward process. You kind of stumble through it. There are tears, and there is pain, and there is clumsiness as we're stretched beyond what we think we can handle. And yet, on the other side of it, we're stronger. We become stronger. So what exactly does it look like to be stronger? What's the result of this strengthening care ministry? What's it look like visually? I want to share that I received a picture of what I considered to be a strong or mature Christian many years ago, when my roommate, freshman year of college, introduced me to his pastor. He gave me some tapes of his sermons and began to listen to him. And one day I got to meet him, and the more I learned about him, the more I was just in awe of him. He was perhaps the most disciplined person I had ever heard of. And he just kind of radiated this strength. He was a former college quarterback at a school in Texas. And even in his 50s now, he continued to carry just kind of this large, lean, intimidating physique. And it was impressive. So physically, he looked strong. I remember once listening to him share with his congregation about his average day. His average day, it was both inspiring and tiring hearing what he did. He would wake up about 4 o'clock in the morning, spend some time in the Word, go for a jog or run, lift weights. He'd come back and spend some time in personal devotion with his wife, who would wake up around 5:30. She'd join him for a little while there, and then he would head to the church. And at 6 o'clock, he'd spend the next hour training and discipling 12 men who were in a yearly program of his. He shared the gospel with great results. He was a great evangelist. He had a strong counseling ministry. He was writing books, and one of his books made it pretty big, and so he became well-known. And so on Friday of the week, he would often fly out and lead a marriage conference from Friday and then through Saturday night. Saturday night, he'd fly in. He'd get up on Sunday morning. He had a large church, and so he would go, and he would preach 4 times at the church, and then on Monday, he would repeat the cycle. Sound like anyone in here, right? I looked at it, and it was. It was inspiring, but it was also tiring. He's had such a strong and vibrant faith. It was kind of something to shoot for in my own mind of what I needed to live up to. It was, for me, a picture of kind of just this strength and power. Until one day, I got a call from my roommate. 8 years had passed now, and he told me, he said, "Please pray for my pastor." I said, "Well, what's wrong?" He said, "I don't know. He hasn't been in church for the past few weeks. No one except the leadership team knows what's going on, but it's serious. We know it's not a moral failure, but something has happened to him, and he just can't pastor right now like he has in the past. So please pray for him." It'd be 2 years later where I would hear his testimony, this pastor's testimony, of what happened and what he went through. And interestingly, it was in his inability to pastor that I believe this man was stronger in his faith, stronger in his calling than he was before it. I want to begin by asking this morning, and this, again, may seem like a strange question, and the whole sermon may seem odd as we're trying to get to how does this relate to strengthening care, but stay with me. The question I have is this: what are you really good at? What are you really good at? What are your skills, or maybe an occupation you're good at? What abilities do you have? Maybe relationships that you're really good at? Where do you thrive? What do you consider God's call to be upon your life? And I would submit to you this morning that our story is teaching us that we are strengthened when these competencies literally crumble beneath us and are taken away from us, even if just for a season, when we struggle and even fail in our calling upon our life, that it is at these moments that God's physical therapy is being applied to our soul. I'm going to read verses 17 through 19 and then pray for us. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we consider this final week of Strengthening Care Ministry, Lord, we pray that you might teach us, you might reveal to us from your word, Lord, how it is that in the midst of what we are good at, the midst of our strengths, our talents, our skills, even the calling on our life, Lord, teach us how even being harmed in these areas, broken in these areas, even for a season, can make us stronger. Lord, I pray that you would teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by kind of taking us to a museum, okay? And we're going to go to a museum. We're going to look at the final painting of Renaissance master Raphael, okay? Do we have any artists out there? All right, three of you. Very good. You'll like this. Raphael, once again, a Renaissance master, kids. He also was one of the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, if you remember. But Raphael, in the last year of his life, at the age of 37, worked on this painting here. And this painting is known as the Transfiguration. And I will say that it is masterful, and it is extremely faithful and accurate, and an accurate rendition of the biblical story found in three of the four Gospels. It occurs in Mark 9. What I want to do is I want you to just look at this picture. Again, at the end of his life, he painted this. And as you look at it, I'm just going to read the text to you, the Transfiguration. It occurs in Mark 9, which is right before our story that we have today. Mark 9 says this, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were all terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only." Now, I'll tell you what is so masterful about this is it's not simply the skill of the artist, but Raphael in this painting actually portrayed two different stories. He has the Transfiguration here, but you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the story of the Transfiguration is always followed by a second story. It's always followed by our story today. And I believe God has connected them intentionally, not just in Scripture, but also as a means of teaching and understanding. What's our story getting at? And so we have to understand both stories. And the fact that Raphael picked up on this is just brilliant to me. You see, when we consider the Transfiguration, I think you look at a scene like this and you think there's something serene about this, right? There's something supernatural. It even has kind of a theatrical nature to it. Jesus and the disciples are alone and quiet, and all of a sudden God visits them, and you have also Elijah and Moses show up. We're getting a glimpse into a very private and a very powerful experience. And Raphael, I think, captures it so. But as you continue, and I'm going to encourage you to do this when you go home today, if you read Mark chapter 9 or Matthew chapter 17, it's also in Luke, I don't remember the chapter off the top of my head, but if you will read through it, something very clearly happens in the text. And if we were to think of it cinematically, right, for the movies, if we were to film this thing and maybe put it in our current day environment, I think we would pan down for the transfiguration, right? We'd have the shot of the transfiguration. There they are interacting. It's a serene nature, and we'd pan down from that. And as we'd pan down from the transfiguration, as if we were panning down from heaven almost, we would pan down to a large and loud chattering crowd. And there'd be car horns that are blaring and police sirens wailing. Watch the screen. Look how Raphael portrays it, okay? So it's the same painting. And watch how he portrays it there. So this is our scene. This is our story, a second story. A boy who is possessed by a demon. And here's a close-up of him. And the story is admittedly odd. It is strange. And yet in this story, we're going to see God using something that the disciples were good at, something they thought they were extremely good at. And he's going to use this area to strengthen them in ministry and in their lives. Since we are thinking cinematically, in order to understand how our story kind of shows this, we need a flashback. You know what a flashback is, right? We're going to go back in time and see something. If we go back to the early days of Jesus' ministry, Jesus calls these disciples to come and to follow him, all right? We're familiar with that. And then they watch Jesus. They watch him heal. They watch him tell parables. They watch him cast out demons himself. And then in Mark 6, Jesus, in a very strengthening care kind of way, says, I'm going to send you guys out to minister. I'm going to send you out two by two. Pick up the story, Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Again, just a flashback. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Okay, so Jesus commissioned the 12. He gave them power to cast out demons, to cast out spirits. And so, with this new spiritual leadership that they have, this new position that they have, we read in verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And look what they did in verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Try and imagine this, okay? That they are doing something that no one else can do. Imagine their own wonderment, right? The very first time that they're there and they saw for the very first time someone who was sick immediately healed. When they saw people possessed and overruled by spirits all of a sudden become calm again. We read in verse 30, after he sends them out, they come back and it says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now try and imagine this, okay? Imagine this story. That here they are, they come back, and imagine how they would have told these stories of what had happened to them. The things that they have done, the things that they had seen. Imagine they'd probably be smiling and shaking their heads saying, can you believe this? This is what happened. Can you believe this? Recounting all that had occurred. So that's the flashback. Then we come back to present day. Now imagine this. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They head up the mountain. The transfiguration is occurring up there. And a father with a demon-possessed boy approaches the nine remaining disciples. And in his arm is this child that he loves who is being tormented by demons. They must have thought, hey, right? The disciples would have said, you've come to the right place, right? We've done this before. We know how to do this. In fact, there is no other group who can help you. Let's take care of this demon. Let's cast him out. So that's the context of the story. And that's where we're going to begin here shortly. But before we do, let me address the elephant in the room, okay? And I do think there's an elephant in the room when you come to this passage and you consider the odd story of it. And I think it's also an odd story, especially to our culture, right? Because we live in a very naturalistic society that tends to scoff at the idea of the supernatural. And while some people will, at the very least, kind of give a nod to God and say, okay, some of this stuff had to have come from somewhere. Sure, I'll kind of agree there must be a God out there. Much of our society laughs at the idea of Satan and demons, right? I mean, those are the things of Halloween costumes, scary stories, but real, actual demons? I mean, come on. Like, we've grown out this mystical stuff, right? And yet Scripture treats these things with a very strong reality. The Bible speaks of angels and even tells the account of how one angel was a signet of perfection. One angel was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And this angel would become so captivated by himself, become prideful because of its beauty, and would be filled with violence and become corrupted, and would cast out and would be cast out of the presence of God. It's the story of Satan told in the Bible, found in Ezekiel chapter 28. So what do we do with this? Because we have a society that perhaps mocks this, that says, hey, I will only believe in what I can see, measure, or observe. Well, it's another sermon for another day. We don't have time for it all this morning. But I would say there are other things, right, that exist that we cannot see or measure. I mean, can you measure the love a woman has for her child? And yet we'd all say it's real, unless we're prepared to reduce love to chemicals and hormones, and just an organ that's a brain, and just reduce humans to simply a collection of those organs. We have to at least sense that there is more than brick and mortar in our world, more than simply organs and flesh. Again, I don't have time to address all those doubts this morning, and I know that many of those doubts, some of those doubts that may be here, come from very honest questions. But you just need to know that the Christian faith and Scripture consider these things to be very real, that it has a story that's complete with God and angels, demons, and Satan. And that'll be the approach that I take this morning. We move on then to a story that because of its strangeness is oddly captivating for us. It kind of keeps our attention because it is so strange. There'll be times, again, where you wonder, what does this have to do with strengthening care? But just hang on. I believe the text walks us through four events, and those four events are events that occur when we fail in areas we are proficient in, when we fail in even parts of our calling, and in the end, what we find is that we are strengthened in an unexpected way. So I want to begin with the very end of the passage, okay? We'll start there at the end of the story. Remember that having been commissioned by Jesus to have authority over demons, having driven out demons before, having delighted in returning and telling Jesus and the others about the great victory that they've had over demons, this time, while Jesus is on the mountain, in the midst of being transfigured, they're met with a man who has a demon-possessed son, and this time, they fail. They fail. They cannot do it. And at the end of the passage, we read something extremely sad. It's very sad. It's verse 28. Jesus comes back after all this and says, when he had entered the house, this is after they couldn't do it and he was able to cast out the demons, it says his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Why could we not cast it out? Now, given the context, I don't believe the disciples are approaching Jesus and saying, Lord, given what we know doctrinally about angels and demons, theologically what we understand, why didn't this work for us? I don't think it was an academic question at all. I believe they're grieved. Notice it says they went and they asked him in private, where no one else is around, that there's a level of shame there. In other words, what they're saying is, Lord, what's wrong with us? Why could we not cast out this demon? And it is the very first event that occurs, I think, when we fail at something we were at one time good at. And it's this, that we have private grief. Private grief. Have you ever really considered something in your life that was very meaningful to you, that you had for a season, very important to you, and now it's gone? Perhaps beauty was a trait that you wielded for many years. You were able to get attention and giving you a sense of significance in this life, and now when you look in the mirror, the lines of your face, they tell the stories of your life, and the captivating beauty has left you, and it's grievous. Perhaps the happy marriage that everyone seems to believe you have, and at one time you thought you had, but now it's just two bored, bitter people. And again, it's a reason for grief. Perhaps you had a season of life where you were able to use a gift or an ability or a skill, you were able to pursue a calling, and now all that's gone. Past events and opportunities that are just collecting dust now. It was interesting reading some interviews recently, the iconic Paul McCartney. Everyone familiar with Paul? Paul McCartney of the Beatles. He has nothing to prove musically anymore, right? I mean, he's kind of done it all, nothing to prove. Yet he was asked recently about how he feels about the bands of today. And he responded something like this. He says, I look around, I see these bands, and I find them extremely talented. Honestly, there are times I wonder if I have anything to offer musically anymore. It's an interesting humility of a man grieving his relevance. Is there a loss that you grieve privately? Something that you had to let go of, or something that let go of you? And you hold it together in front of others, but at night, when your head hits the pillow, there it is. It's right in front of you. We return to the beginning of our story now. See a second event that occurs when an area of proficiency leaves us. Remember Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They're coming down from the mountain. That's the context of the story. The other nine disciples are there. They've been ineffective at this point of being able to get the demon out. Ineffective in something they thought they were really good at. And we uncover a second truth. It's found in verse 14. Verse 14 says this: "And when they came to the disciples down from the mountain of Transfiguration, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them." Jesus and the three, they look down and they see the scribes arguing with the other nine disciples. And so they're thinking, well, what's this arguing about? And so verse 15, we continue the story. "And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them," he goes to the scribes and he says, "what are you arguing about with them?" In other words, why are you talking to my disciples? What were you discussing with them? He comes to the aid of the disciples against the religious leaders. Verse 17, "And someone from the crowd answered him." What were they arguing about? It says this: "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Aha, there it is. So what were the scribes arguing with the disciples about? They were arguing about the disciples' failure to cast out the demon. The scribes are challenging, they're calling their authority, even their Messiah, in front of everyone. And this is also what I think often occurs to us. It's a second event that occurs in our lives that, while in the midst of private grieving, what we also often have is public scorn. Public scorn. Go to the next slide, if you will, Jim. Public scorn. That when the talented fail, the world seems to delight in it. When a woman, and see if you think this is true, public scorn. When a woman with beauty trips and falls, the world takes pictures and laughs, right? They delight in it. When a person with money makes a bad investment and loses a significant portion of it, the world applauds. I don't know if you can relate to this, but maybe in your age, as you've gotten older, it makes it difficult for you to do something that used to come very easily, and so the world scolds you and says, "Stop trying to do it." Perhaps you are fairly competent at work, but you make one mistake and your peers seem to delight in it. You might be smart, then one day in a class, you misunderstand the teacher and you stutter on an answer and the class laughs at you. There's always private grief and public scorn. And in the midst of this, there's a third event, and it's a weightiness that comes upon you. And it's this: it's real hurt, real hurt. What I mean by that is that oftentimes when we fail in a calling, we hurt those that we care about. When we fail in something we were called to do, we hurt people. You might understand this on a football field pretty easily, right? Season's about to start up. How many of you have ever seen an interview with a quarterback who has a bad game, and then at the end, as he's being interviewed, he just talks about how he feels like he let the entire team down, right? Real hurt. When people depend on us, maybe to be the breadwinner in the family, and we lose our job, we experience this private grief, public scorn, but also we face the reality that our inability to work causes real hurt. When people depended on us maybe to lift their spirits with our personality, with our creativity or our humor, but now we have to be on medications, these medications numb us and our personalities, and we're not the person who's able to care for them like we did before. It's real hurt. Look at the stories. Look at the story that we have here. The disciples' inability have inflicted two kinds of pain. There's one that's very obvious. The very obvious pain is that they haven't relieved the pain of the son, that his son is still possessed. He's still hurting. But secondly, their failure has also influenced how this father of this demon-possessed son, how he views Jesus. Look at the story as it unfolds. Verse 19. And Jesus answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy, verse 20, to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. The demon is tormenting the boy with a form of epilepsy. And in that day, they believed that the moon might have something to do with epilepsy. It was kind of like a lunar madness of sorts, which is where, incidentally, we get our word lunatic, right? Jesus wants to get to the bottom of this. He doesn't believe it's the moon. He sees that there's something else actually behind it, that there's a demon. So Jesus asked in verse 21, he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." From childhood. Now don't miss this. We can't miss this. See, if we believe, or let me say, if you believe that there is no Satan, that all this demons and Satan stuff is not real, let me just say, you better be right. You better be right, because the Satan of this Bible speaks of one who has such a radical agenda, he's willing to torment babies. Since childhood, this demon has possessed this little boy. Satan's ruthless. And if we say that there is no Satan and we are wrong, our children are in danger of being hurt by our ignorance. Let's keep reading and see how else the disciples' failure hurt this man. Look at the next verse, verse 22. "And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." And then the father says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." As you look at this passage, I would submit to you that the disciples' failure has caused the man another hurt. I don't know if you see it or not in the passage, but I believe it caused the hurt that he is now doubting Jesus of sorts. And I believe this because Jesus himself picks up on what the man just said. Notice the man just said, he says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And then verse 23, Jesus comes back and Jesus said to him, "If you can." And in other words, he's rephrasing what the man said. "If you can," quoting the man's phrase, "all things are possible for one who believes." Jesus recognizes that this man who saw the disciples fail now comes to Jesus and says, "If you can do this," meaning he is saying, "I recognize there's a chance, Jesus, that you can't do this." The disciples' failure has caused the man to doubt Jesus. Be authentic with you for a little bit. Let me just tell you that this is a real fear that I personally have as a pastor and a dad. I know my own heart. I know that I am sinful. I do what I shouldn't do at times. I think what I shouldn't think at times. I say what I shouldn't say at times. And it frightens me. It really does, to think that a failure of mine could turn someone's heart away from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, especially with my own kids. Well, I'm not sure fear is the best feeling to have, okay? It's not. Fear is not the best feeling to have there. But when we fail in areas of spirituality, and we will fail, and we will fail often, we really need to be quick to repent, especially with non-Christians and those who are new to the faith, to seek to make sure that our failures reflect poorly only on ourselves and not upon our God. Private grief, public scorn, real hurt. And now we have a final event. Let's watch the story unfold. The man's response to Jesus' rebuke is beautiful. It's probably one of my favorite passages in Scripture. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe. Help my unbelief.'" Isn't that beautiful? "I believe. Help my unbelief." This man is just like us, that his belief and his unbelief intermingle within his heart. And in verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Verse 26, "And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, he came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.'" So let's put the pieces together here. The disciples failed in their attempt to cast out the demon. Jesus now comes, and because the disciples couldn't do it, this time the dad watches as Jesus casts out the demon. And as he does, the boy seems to have died in the process. So we know this story, but let's imagine you're watching it for the first time. You're the dad, and all of a sudden things have gone from bad to worse, right? But there's panic in this story. The boy's dead, it looks like. And it is a fourth event we encounter in our failures, and it is this: initial despair. Initial despair. When we fail in our proficiencies, the same thing happens. That people were depending on us, perhaps, to save the company. It was going bankrupt, and we used all of our business skills, but our business skills and our business finesse had failed. It's going under, and there's just despair with everyone. Maybe people expected us to talk with their lost loved one about Jesus because we were a gifted evangelist. And yet, we spoke with them, and they didn't respond positively to our words, and now there's just despair in the family. You see, this story is highly pastoral, so pastoral, that it walks with the failures of disciples who thought they knew their calling, thought they were good at it, and yet they failed. So what does this have to do with strengthening care? I would say that it frames it. Not only does it frame it, but it puts it in its proper place. I'm going to go back to Raphael's work, if we could. It's 10 years after Raphael's death. Another artist, by the way, this is the entire painting there that you can see everything at once. Another artist, brilliant artist in his own right, also would end up writing Raphael's biography, Vasari, went and visited the works of Raphael. This is 10 years after he had died. And during his study of this painting, The Transfiguration, he noticed the strange placement of one of the individuals in the painting. And he studied it. And he noticed that this individual actually seems to be the focal point of the entire painting. And it's this woman right here. As you zoom in, you'll see her there in the pink in the middle. And what Vasari noted is that she's not a part of the disciples, right? But she's also not part of the family. All the family are behind the child. All the disciples are on the other side of the child. In fact, Vasari, after studying all the works of Raphael, concluded what I said, that this is the main focal point of the entire painting. Further research reveals that the woman in the picture is almost certainly a symbol for the church. For the church. And in this picture, do you see who she has eye contact with? She has eye contact with the disciples. And look where she's pointing. She's pointing to the boy, seeming to plead that they do something, that they help him in some way. And yet, as we know, they cannot. That they have failed in their calling of being able to exorcise this demon. And yet in the picture, there's a disciple there, one of the disciples, probably representative of Andrew, who has his hand in the air. You'll notice he's pointing somewhere. It's on the left of the screen there. He's pointing somewhere. And where is he pointing? It's pointing to this right here, the transfiguration of Christ. Raphael's picture, I think, paints it beautifully. It's brilliant. That if we're looking to the church to deliver people, if we're looking to individuals and their calling or giftedness to answer our questions, that we are looking to the wrong place. He points to Christ. The supermans of our faith will fail us. They are like us. They are just flesh and blood. My roommate's pastor, whom I deeply looked up to, I still think he's a really great pastor. With his continually hectic schedule, though he absolutely loved it, and that's what shocked him about it, as he was going through this, he loved everything that he was doing, but his body, and he didn't even understand it, he didn't know it, but his body was suffering from hyper-stress through all this activity of his. And unknowingly to him, his body was continually producing adrenaline. All the time, it was on. And finally, after decades of that kind of schedule, his body shut down and said, "No more. We're done." And he fell into a very, very deep depression. This man who had read his Bible for hours every day, something he was known for, being able to teach his Bible, said that during that season, he picked it up and it didn't make sense to him, and it's not because he could read it, but he couldn't even read it. the words on the page wouldn't even, he couldn't even put it together. Couldn't combine the words to make ideas. He said he couldn't pray during this time. He certainly couldn't lead his church. He couldn't carry out his calling. And this caused all sorts of problems for the church, because he was grieving privately. Publicly, some of the leaders thought, well, what's wrong with him, right? He's always been on top of things. What's wrong with him? This must be sin. We should fire him. And so there's public scorn that he did not deserve. His condition also created real pain with the congregation who didn't know what was going on. And it created an initial despair, because would this megachurch hold up with their pastor down for the count? And yet that church, I would submit to you, is healthier today because of it. And that pastor is a better pastor, because for the longest time, people were looking to the pastor. He was their Superman. They were pointing to him. Do something. Save us. And yet by breaking him, Jesus ironically made him stronger. He reminded that entire congregation to point not to their leaders, but to their Lord. Verse 27 says this, but Jesus took him by the hand. This is the boy who looks dead, and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus takes the boy, and see if you hear some language here, who appears dead, and he lifts him up to life. And it says the boy arose. It is maybe not just a slight hint, but a strong hint at the resurrection that Christ offers, that Jesus intervenes in this situation. So we think back to the disciples' questions. The question they had, why couldn't we cast it out? What's the answer to their question? What was their problem? Well, Jesus gives an answer in verse 29, our last verse, and he says this. And he, meaning Jesus, said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Jesus tells them, you missed your calling because you missed me. If you're going to do spiritual things, I must be center. In other words, they approach this boy possessed with a demon in their own power, their own strength, thinking we've done this before. But he's saying, God must be the source of your power. Do you see how this speaks to strengthening care? Just say, we are not seeking to produce independent, strong Christians here at Gashen. It's not what we're looking to do, but God's strengthening care comes to us, and we are seeking to produce broken, dependent Christians. And do you see how this brings purpose to our failings, even redeems our failings? If you're here with a heavy heart of some past regret that you have, those failings can be redeemed in Christ. The broken pastor fulfills his calling better than the Superman pastor. I remember hearing a quote long ago, and it stuck with me through years of ministry, that God must wound a man deeply before he uses him greatly. It is the irony of those who are strong in God. Gashlin, final thing, we must be a place that acknowledges our weaknesses. We must show grace in failures, because failures will come. Recognizing that in failures, Christ is making us stronger, not stronger in our own power, but stronger in him. We always point to Christ. And would we be able to say with Paul in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly on my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That is the true framework of our strengthening care. Again, you may be here this morning saying demons and weaknesses and brokenness. Can you think of things that are more appalling to our society? You may resonate more with Invictus, the poem, and cry out, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. But I urge you this morning, the ship that you captain is taking on water. And it will run aground, and it will shipwreck, and all will be lost. On that final day of voyage, will you be right concerning the things of God? Will you have been right? And if you are not correct in the things of God, will you be able to stand in power before a God who made heaven and earth? He sent his Son to die for you. And through the brokenness that you will encounter in this life, when life is lived in him, when life is lived in Christ, you will come out beautifully weaker and profoundly stronger on the other side. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we recognize as we read this story that to be made strong is not to puff ourselves up, not to become superheroes, but to become strong, to be strengthened means oftentimes to be made weak, to find our strength in you. Lord, I know that there are probably some this morning who are in the midst of having to let go of something that they love, having a past proficiency that they've been really good at. Leave them. Lord, I lift them up to you. I pray that you would minister to them. Lord, if there are people here with regrets, I pray that they would know that in you, these regrets, the things that they've done or the things that they did not do, that there is opportunity for redemption. Would you grant them the ability to know what restoration looks like, any repentance they need to have? Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, would you open their eyes? Lord, that they may pretend to be strong in this life, but in the end, everyone lies upon the deathbed. Lord, open their eyes to the gospel, one who can take our hand, and that we can arise in him. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for Christ. Pray your ministry to us as we grow stronger in you throughout our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.